We're in 2 Corinthians. I know it's a holiday. I know that holidays usually have kind of a themed message around the holiday. Mary Jane loves it when I do theme things, right? Yes, she does. But she's disappointed today. I promised her 4th of July I'll do a red, white, and blue thing. But anyway, we're in. I wanted to continue this because the transition from 7 to 8 is important. And I didn't want to lose the continuity of that transition. Plus, I much prefer to do it this way. I don't know which one had the biggest bearing on the decision, needless to say. But Paul had been dealing with some pretty heavy-duty stuff up to this point in his relationship with the Church of Corinth. And I believe in the course of doing this, he's really tried to set the record straight and to make sure the relationship between him and the Corinthians was what it ought to be. Had eliminated the conflict issues and really had given lots of words of encouragement. The book is much different than 1 Corinthians. And we find lots of encouragement up to this point. And even at the last of chapter 7, words of commendation that they had stepped up to the plate, if you will, and taken care of things and dealt with things as they ought to. And those were real positive statements to make. I think probably from a human perspective, it probably in a human way of looking at things that you would say that, well, he set up the good stuff in order to talk about the heavy stuff. Not that giving is heavy, necessarily, but giving sure seems heavy in our present economy. And anytime you start talking about giving, people really get nervous. I'm not sure why, but people get really nervous about messages on giving. And, there they go again, talking about giving. Well, we periodically talk about giving. Anytime giving comes up in the passage of Scripture. So, you don't ever major on it unless the Scripture majors on it. And, of course, these two chapters here are probably the most important passages of Scripture on giving in the entire New Testament. Certainly, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament and as they related to the law, tithing, and so forth. But from the New Testament perspective, these are probably some of the most prominent passages in the Scripture regarding what it means for us as believers today to give. Now, I don't want someone to throw rocks at me this morning and be upset and say, well, you know, about the issue of tithing. If you want to tithe, you go right ahead and tithe, all right? Don't be upset and don't think that I think that you're off the wall if you want to give 10%. If you want to give 10%, that's fine. If you want to give 15%, that's fine. If you want to try to match Old Testament economy and give anywhere from 28 to 33%, which was actually what the tithe was about in the Old Testament, you're welcome to do that too. I don't think anybody in church leadership would complain if you gave 33% of your income. But so if you want to do that, feel free to do that if that's what you want to do. What I would like to do is I would like to challenge your thinking a little bit as we go through these passages in the next few weeks, and because I want you to think a little differently. Not because I want you to throw something out necessarily, but I'd like to enhance your thinking a little bit about New Testament giving. And I hope you're open to that. If you're all closed-minded and thinking tithe is the only thing and 10% has to be it, and then what you can do is bring a Walkman or something or an iPod to church, put your earphones on, and just tune out for the next few weeks. But I would hope that you're open for a challenge. Anybody open for a challenge? Anybody? Anybody want your perspectives to be opened and thinking a little bit? Anybody want to think? Does anybody ever come to church with the thought of thinking? I mean, do you think, I think I'll think today? I mean, hopefully this will give you something to think about. You got to understand what Paul's going to talk about in this passage of Scripture is something that was extremely important to him. Extremely important to him. In Acts chapter 11, it tells us that Paul was in the early church. He saw a need initially in the early church. And when he first got into the aspect of the ministry, that there were a lot of hurting people in church. And I'm talking about persecution. And persecution was astronomical. I don't think we have a clue as to how rough it was. I'm in the process right now of rereading Fox's Book of Martyrs. I haven't read it in many, many years, and I just wanted to remind myself of the book. It's one of those books you already know what the end is. Everyone dies. and some people, Lee and I were talking about it. Lee doesn't want to read it because it's depressing. And it is kind of overwhelming at times to read something about people who gave their life. The early church was under the gun. They had come to grips with a new truth, at least that's how it was prescribed. And these people, most of them Jews initially, were just ostracized by their own families and communities. It could have very well been that in the space of their own jobs and businesses that they'd go right down and collapse because no one would support them anymore. Families would ostracize their children. They'd turn each other in for the Jews to come and arrest them and take them and imprison them. So the church was really under unbelievable pressure, especially in Jerusalem and Judea. It was a struggle for them. And Paul felt very, very greatly about this plight. And in chapter 15, he talks about that it's the responsibility to the Gentiles, when he went to the Gentiles, to say, listen, you benefited greatly from a spiritual perspective because of what they have done for you in Jerusalem and Judea. And it's your privilege and your responsibility to help them financially. And so many of the questions or many of the passages of Scripture that Paul wrote about giving reflected on that feeling of helping people who were really struggling. You'll remember that they took some drastic actions in the early church to fix the problem. One of the things they did is they gathered together and said, well, why don't we just sell everything we have and put all the money in a big pot and kind of split it up, so that people weren't starving to death. Well, that seems reasonable. Now, that's not American. I mean, certainly in America, can you imagine anybody suggesting, okay, everyone sell your home this week, bring the money in together, sell everything you have, and we're going to have everything in common. Can you imagine suggesting that in an American community today? I mean, there's just no way that would happen. But needless to say, it was a drastic situation. People were starving to death, great persecution, so they took some drastic measures to take care of that, and you'll find that in Acts chapter 4, and then, of course, the Acts 5 passage about Ananias and Sapphira lying about the money they sold, the property they sold. But that didn't work out perfectly because whenever you bring everything together, there is potential for problems. Did you know that? And there was a potential for problem. They brought everything in common, but in bringing everything in common, somehow, if you're going to share equally, some people are just more equal than others, right? I mean, and so it becomes a difficulty because how do you determine what a person's needs are? And so it becomes difficult because if you're trying to sort out how to disperse this equally and make sure everyone gets it, sometimes people fall through the cracks, right? Sometimes they fall through the crack you made, because you just don't like these kind of people. And Acts chapter 6 tells us what happened. Some of the widows got omitted in the dispersal of those goods. So the church said, well, this isn't right. This can't happen. So let's fix it. So what'd they do? They chose out 7 men who were godly to handle the dispersal of those goods. Why? Because the church was coming upon a new truth that was going to challenge the way they gave. And this is the new truth I want you to get. And this is what I want to add. If you want to keep tithing the rest of your life, that's great. But don't omit this truth. Our giving is not just related to us. It's related to the church as a whole. That's the principle I want to tell you about this morning. Is that when we give, it can't just be about us. Now, let me illustrate that for you. Does anybody know what percentages are? What is a percentage? Anybody tell me what a percentage is? It's a portion or a part of a whole, correct? Then there's different percentages, okay? Now, we know that in the church community, you say percentage to anybody in the church community, what are they going to say? 10%, right? Because church community, people say, I know what percentage is, 10%, because that's the tithe, 10%. But we don't normally live in a 10% percentage society. When you buy a house or refinance, you're asking them something. You're asking them about what's the percentage, right? What's the point? We want to know about these things because we're asking those kind of questions. They send you a credit card and say it's 0%, right? For the rest of your life, that's good. But usually it's for the introductory offer of 6 days and six nights. Then it changes to 36.5%. All right, right? So we understand percentages, correct? Now, let's say, for instance, I'm just going to use some people as illustrations, and I'm sure they don't mind. Larry presently is semi-unemployed, but kind of employed, but he's retired, kind of. Now, if Larry made $100 last week, let's just assume he made $100 last week, and he only put in 85 hours to get it, and made $100. Now, if he was going to give a percentage of his income, and he's going to give the biblical percentage to his income, that would be 10%. So how much money would he give? Now, what would be the consideration that he would make in determining that amount? What would he have to think about? How much money he made? He'd have to have a calculator or ask his wife, what's 10% of 100? Right? And he'd figure out pretty quickly because his whole consideration would be about him and what he made. It really wouldn't matter what Joe made, right? Or what Rod made. It would be irrelevant. In fact, if he found out that Mark Bernreuther was in deep trouble, that would be of no concern because Mark's troubles has nothing to do with his percentage. Do you understand that? Because it's all to do about him. He made, and so he'd give $10. If next week he makes $200, he'd go to his wife and say, well, how much is 10% of 200? And she would say, $20. You understand? I want you to know something. New Testament giving is not just about you. It's about you in relationship to the church. You understand the difference? It's a big difference because it's no longer just about a percentage of your income. It's about how you fit into the bigger picture of the church. That's the change. Now, it doesn't mean he has to give more than 20% or 50%. If he wants to give 10%, fine. And so don't get mad at me and throw Bibles at me, especially King James Bibles at me, because they're the bigger ones. Okay, and say, whoa, he teaches against tithing. You want to tithe, you tithe. That's fine. Don't miss out on the opportunity as a believer to look at the church differently. Can you do that? You with me so far? Anybody tune me out yet? Nobody? I don't see anybody sleeping. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, read with me the first six verses here. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you. Twice in these short six verses, he mentions giving and equates giving with the issue of grace. Interesting that he suggests at the very beginning of this that giving is an issue of grace. Now, if you have had any doctrine or theology class, you know everyone will define grace to say grace is God's unmerited favor. That's the normal definition given. Some people will expand it and say it's God's demerited favor. Not only did we not do anything to deserve his grace, we did plenty not to get his grace. But grace is a bigger word than that in the New Testament. Sometimes it truly just has to do with an issue of favor. Sometimes it has an issue of favor of God's favor to us. Sometimes it's how men favored other men. But sometimes you read grace, grace is more than favor, grace is an enablement. In fact, the Apostle Paul said quite clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said when he was going through all the trials he was going through and he had that messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh, he says, I was overwhelmed. I was really being put under pressure and under persecution, and I've realized how weak I was. But then he goes off and he finishes that statement by saying, but your grace is sufficient. So it's God giving to us those things necessary for us to do what he wants us to do or to believe what we need to believe. Now, if I'm going to take a different point of view about giving, I'm going to have something to make that happen. I'm going to have God's enablement to be able to do what God wants me to do with what I have. Because certainly, God wants us to do something with what he gives us. You agree with that? Certainly, life is bigger than just us. I don't think in heaven, the angels are sitting back and saying, wow, have you seen so-and-so's 401? Isn't this great that they're making a higher percentage on their investments? I don't think they're talking in heaven about all of those things that we've accumulated and think are so important. I would suggest to you that we need God's grace to think differently and act differently about the things we have in our hands. And that whatever God's granted to us, because believe it or not, people have different amounts. And that's okay. And it doesn't matter how much you have. I don't care if you have $3 to your name or you have $300,000 to your name. It doesn't make any difference. So whatever you have is what you have. You certainly can't do something with something you don't have. Now, I know we'd like to have something we don't have at times. That's called covetousness, by the way. Right? And I've mentioned this before, which I've never tried before, but I really would try one time, is to do a hallelujah offering, which I think would just be a riot. It's where you take your wallet out or your purse and hand it to your neighbor and give like you've always wanted to give. And that'd be a marvelous experience, though I think it'd be the last experience I'd have within the church I'm in. But we all have different amounts, and God certainly isn't going to suggest to you that you have to do something with what you don't have. It does, and I'm not miscounting the issues of faith and trusting him about things, but I suggest to you that God wants us to first and foremost deal with what we got. You can't sit back and worry about what someone else has. You certainly can't make a decision about what somebody else has. You've got to make decisions on your own. And it's going to take God's grace. He says, this is a grace, and this is what I want to talk about. He says, is I want to encourage you as believers in Corinth to exercise this grace. Let God work in you. So the first thing I would suggest to you about giving is ask God to help you do what he wants you to do. Say, God, work in me. Make this grace to be just as important as all the other graces. And don't you think that's an important thing we would do? I mean, normally when you talk to people about giving, the first thing they do is they tie up the purse strings. They, you know, you say giving, the first thing, men run to their wallet, you know? So obviously Paul's saying, he says, I want you to be involved in this grace. So how's he going to do that? Well, Paul is going to start off by saying, well, let me help you guys. He says, let me give you an illustration. He thought if he gave them an illustration, that illustration might be an encouragement to them. So who does he use as an illustration? Look at the first verses. It's the churches of where? The churches of Macedonia. And so he wants to help them to know this by giving them an illustration, if you will, of other churches. And what are those churches? It's the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, and the churches of Berea. Those are the three churches he's going to use as an illustration. How many have ever read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? That's the church he's talking to. How many have ever read about the church of Philippi? Philippians. There is no book written to the Bereans, but we're mentioning the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, I think it is. So those are the three churches. And I think this is pretty smart of Paul, because Paul is going to say, listen, I want you to know that what I'm asking you to do has been done before. Somebody else did this. I think it's also pertinent to know that the three churches he's using aren't churches in Pittsburgh or Fairport. These are churches in Holly. Understand? Maybe even Hilton, as low class as Hilton is. Okay? Oh, is that a bad thing to say? What he wants to illustrate with them is this: I'm not going to talk about the three richest churches in the area. I want to talk about churches who are just as poor as you are. That's pretty good, don't you think? Because I can sit here and say, well, look what this guy gave. And say, yeah, but he can afford it. You see? He says, I want to talk about churches who could not afford to do it any more than you could afford to do it. That's a good way to illustrate, don't you think? And I think all of us would agree that as a church community, we are just as well off as the churches in Macedonia. Wouldn't you say? And I would dare say that probably we are slightly more affluent than those churches. And I dare say we might have more discretionary funds than they had. And definitely we have just a little less persecution. Correct? So in other words, if the churches of Macedonia can do it, guess what? So can you. Or maybe we ought to better change that. So can I. Right? Because really this is all about me personally making a decision, as we're going to see later on as we go through this. So Paul says, well, let me do this. He says, let me try to encourage you by giving you an example. And he says, look at this example here. Verse 2. What was going on in these churches of Macedonia? They had extreme problems. They had abundance of affliction. I mean, it's the epitome of how bad could it get. This is how bad it was. And the interesting thing about the wording here is it contrasts extremes of both ends. This is kind of interesting here, because he says he calls it their deep poverty. Calvin's comment about this verse, he says they were at the rock bottom, which I think is a loose translation of the Latin phrase he uses. But the idea is they had hit the bottom financially. They had to look up to look down. Everything in their balance sheet was red. I mean, they were in trouble. These people were at the lowest ebb they could possibly be. They would reach the bottom in their deep, deep poverty. So You could not look at this church and these people and say, well, they can afford to give. You would have to say they were broke and they had very little resources available to them. And so he says, these are people who in this great trial of deep poverty, they found something. And it says what they found is the abundance of what? Abundance of joy. How many have ever read Philippians and circled or marked all the occurrences of the word joy or rejoice in that book? If you haven't done that, I would suggest you do. I think it's 18 or 19 times that it refers to joy or rejoicing. Who was this that was doing this? People who were in abject poverty, who were under great trials of affliction, had abundance of joy. We talk so often, and I don't think it's inappropriate to say that God loves a cheerful giver, but may I suggest to you that giving stems from cheerfulness. It's the abundance, the joy that makes us want to do this. It's hard to be a giving person when you're so overwhelmed in your life and you have no joy. I would suggest to you that that's the precursor to it, not just the methodology of doing it. So these are people here in this great, great trial of affliction, under unbelievable duress, and they had this horrible predicament they were in, and yet even at that, they were going to practice this grace of giving. So I would suggest to you that in the first step, that when we're looking at giving, that it's a grace of God, and the second thing is that we don't give when things are perfect. That you always have to be willing to give. Circumstances are irrelevant. You can't look at your circumstances and say, I can't give. Everybody can give. Everybody can give. And so if you're going to wait till circumstances, how many people have you heard say, well, I'll start giving when I can afford it? I mean, that's used often. I would suggest to you that you can always afford it. How much you can afford, I'm not going to tell you what that is right now. I just suggest to you that if you wait till you can afford this, you can't do it. But notice he goes on in this passage. Look what he says. He says, in the great trial of their affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their, next word. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It's normally translated in the King James and New King James as liberality. And it sounds like a bunch, a lot, which really is not the best usage of the word. It works in some cases. Other cases, it's not as accurate. The idea behind it is more singleness of mind, singleness of purpose. In other words, they did not give with duplicity is the idea behind it. Now, what I mean by giving with duplicity, do you think some people give you things that may have an ulterior motive? Dodge right now is advertising lifetime warranty on their car. What do you think's their intent? Do you think they're thinking, we really want to help the people out? Let's give them a lifetime warranty because we care so much about our customers. Or do you suppose they want to sell cars? Right? Waitresses come and they're at your table and they're being really, really nice. Why? Because they want to serve. No, because when you're ready to figure out your tip, they want to make sure you use the right percentage. And they know, especially if you come in and you're a Christian, you're going to default to 10%. That's why they don't like to wait on Christians. You talk to waitresses, that's the truth. They want you to not be a good Christian at that point in time because they want at least 20%. It's ridiculous. Do you think there are people in church that give for the wrong motivation? And they give with duplicity, with the point of what am I going to get out of this? I've read in the past, and I've read this last couple of weeks, in book after book after book, and article after article after article about giving. And so much preaching and teaching on giving promotes that if you give to God, He'll give back to you. Guess what? God very well may give back to you, but guess what? He may not give you a dime. If you're giving only to get something back, you're giving for the wrong reason. If we're in this just to get material possessions, I remember years ago I was in this church, and this lady came in, and she walked in. I remember I overheard her talking to someone else in the office there. She says, I've got $5,000. I don't know what to do with it. Can you guys use it? In a church, right? And the guy says, well, we don't know what to do with it, but we'll take it. No, he didn't say that at all. He says, yeah. And he says, I'll pray that God gives you more. And she says, no, don't do that. I got so much now, I don't know what to do with it. What a problem to have, I guess. Because in his mind, if you give, it's only to get something back. If you're giving to get something back, you're giving for the wrong reason. Yet in so much teaching on giving and tithing, it's the Malachi passage. He'll give back to you, pressed down, shaken, and running over, and that somehow this is all about getting something back for us. If we're so wrapped up in material possessions that that's the only way we're giving, boy, are we in trouble. Don't give with duplicity. Have singleness of mind, singleness of purpose in all of this. And so he says, their gift out of the trial of affliction, abundance of the joy, was not with duplicity. Look at verse 3. How to decide what to give? They gave, it says, I bear witness, Paul says of them, they gave according to their ability. Now, how in the world does one give according to his ability? Have you ever tried to determine? How many have ever sat down and says, I wonder if we can afford this? How many have ever had that conversation? Anybody ever had that? If you haven't had that conversation, you're in real trouble with your money. Everybody has that conversation, right? It's coming down to the end of the cycle before payday's coming, and you're tired and you're wore out and say, I wonder if we can afford to go out to eat, right? How many ever had that discussion? And say, well, it looks like peanut butter tonight. Because you decided you could not afford it because it was beyond your ability to do, right? So everyone has that discussion. Every time you buy something, you have to have that discussion and say, I wonder if I can really afford this. Now, certainly, another question you might ask is, do I really need this? Ever had that question? And do we ever find any justification for need? How many have ever had justification for need? I have troubles because if I go to Home Depot, I can find all kinds of things to justify need there. Joe, are you with me with this here? Amen, Joe? Joe and I have the same problem. Probably a number of the same problems. Do I really need this? Right? So can I afford this? Because I want to find out what is my ability. So certainly we would ask questions. We're going to say, what is our ability? We would say, well, I need to provide for my own family. Wouldn't you say that? I have to find a way to provide for my own family. I have to say, well, you know, I got to pay for a roof over my head, right? Food to eat, clothes to wear. But certainly if you're going to ask those kind of questions and say, what am I able to give? You're going to ask questions that are pertinent to the way you live. And maybe possibly we live better than we really need to live. Think that's possible? How many would agree with me that in more than likely, all of us live better than we need to live? Don't you think probably all of us do? So first thing they did is can I afford to do it? Because certainly you're going to ask questions. Wouldn't you also ask the question, what can I afford later? Because maybe I'm putting some money back for savings for retirement. You know that word, retirement. And certainly Social Security is not sufficient to support me at that point in time, at least in our American thinking of things, right? I need to supplement it, so I can't rob away from my future either. So we ask those kind of questions too. So then we have to ask ourselves, how do I want to live in retirement? Do you understand these questions? Do these make sense to you? Do you ever ask these questions when you sit down and decide what to give, when you write a check to church? These people said, what can we afford to do? What can we able to do? So that was a question they asked. What's the second question they asked? Because it says not only according to their ability, what's the next phrase? Sometimes and beyond their ability. Does anybody know what it means to go beyond your abilities? How many have ever made a bill and afterwards says, good night, what was I thinking? Right? You ever done that? How did I talk myself into this? Right? Because sometimes you make a decision that goes beyond your ability. What were these guys doing in this church? They were going sometimes beyond their ability. Think about it, folks. These are people under unbelievable affliction and poverty, barely scraping enough together just to feed their families. Do you think anybody in that predicament was worried about Social Security? Do you think they were thinking about retirement? Do you think even sometimes they were even thinking about how they would eat tomorrow and yet gave anyway? But sometimes they gave more. Can you imagine someone standing up and saying, wait a minute, I can't do that because I'm only giving 10%, and 10% of zero is still zero. And I'm not even saying that 10% is wrong. I'm telling you, you need to look beyond the scope of 10%. That's what I'm suggesting. And he is suggesting to the church of Corinth that these individuals who gave did so according to what they could afford, but sometimes it was beyond even their ability to afford. And last phrase, I'll close with this in verse 3. They also did it, next phrase, freely, willingly. We give because God needs our money. I'm amazed that people saying, you got to give. We can't afford if you don't give. You know, God's really struggling right now. Economy's really hurt God and his work, right? He owns the hills, the cattle on a thousand hills. You know how much beef is worth right now? He can sell a cow or two, right? God doesn't need our money, does he? If you're going to give, you need to do it from a willing heart. If you don't have a willing heart, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for this one, that's why I'm going to close on this. If you don't want to give, keep it. Just keep it. God doesn't need it. And I'll even go further than that. Church doesn't need it. God is in the business of taking care of the church. You're supposed to give willingly. You're supposed to have a willing heart to do this. In other words, it says, I want to do this. Why do you think, he goes on to talk about cheerful giving? I tell your son, go clean your room. I say sons because sons are worse than girls about this. Go clean your room. They say, it's not dirty. Right? It's a mess. And they go, but they don't go willingly. God comes on the scene and he says, I want you to learn to give. And then we as Christians start bellyaching about what we have to do. Why am I doing this? God wants us to do it willfully. We have to make a predetermined determination to say, I want to give to God. Want to. That's my desire to give. I think offerings, and I don't know, Kathy, what to do about it, but I think often offerings are too solemn. It's like, all right, we're going to take an offering. Let's get depressed. Right? Let's play a song that's kind of soft, you know, and let's get quiet because we're all depressed right now. You know, you hear all these pins squeaking in church, writing the checks out and saying, well, you know, man, we don't want to do this, but I guess we got to do this anyway. Because it's almost like it's the saddest part of the service, right? Right? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, it's like, what are we doing here? And yet it says cheerful. I think what we really need to have is, Frank's with the children's church this morning, isn't he? We ought to get Frank to come up and do a comedy routine. Someone to come up and tell jokes or something, right? Just to lighten it up a little bit. Because we should stand up and say, praise the Lord, I get to give today. Because it's supposed to be done willfully. Willfully. I don't want to close your mind to the Old Testament and say, there's no application whatsoever. I don't want you to think that. I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is trying to open up the hearts and minds of us today. To understand giving, not from the narrow-minded percentile issues. Giving is bigger than this. Much bigger than this. And I hope that in the weeks ahead as we go through this passage of Scripture, that you will become a cheerful giver, jumping up and down, and say, look what I could give today. Isn't that great? It'd be thrilling to have that kind of giving going on in church. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege we have to look in your Word this morning. We look forward to the weeks ahead to learn, to see things from a bigger perspective, to have our hearts and our minds challenged to what giving is all about. And Lord, help us to move away from that narrow-minded perspective that just sees us, to see a bigger picture, the church. God, we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.